Hey everyone, this is Pastor Matt. Welcome back to the Grace Life Podcast. I'm here with Josh Bird, and we're walking through Jesus' final week, otherwise known as Holy Week. Today is Thursday, and we're covering the events of Jesus on the Thursday before his death and resurrection. If you missed any of the previous episodes, you're going to want to pause this one and head over to thegracelifechurch.org or to Spotify or Apple Podcasts or YouTube and check out the first few episodes where Josh and I cover the events occurring on Palm Sunday through Wednesday of Holy Week. Josh, today is often referred to as Maundy. Depends on who you ask. You get a weird pronunciations. M-A-U-N-D-Y, Thursday. Can you explain why it's given this unusual name?
Yeah, so it actually goes back to the full Latin, which is mandatum novum. And basically what that means is new commandment, which is a reference to the Gospel of John, chapter 13, starting in verse 31. He says, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I have said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come.'" And then in verse 34, he says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are to love one another." And so it's a reference and a throwback to that statement in John 13.
The events of this Thursday are a big deal. Jesus, he's going to leave the town of Bethany, and he isn't going back to Bethany. He wakes up on Thursday, and he is on his way, on the path to Mount Calvary. He wakes up Thursday morning, and really the next time he closes his eyes, it's in death. So we can't skip over the events of Thursday, but we're going to get into the heart of what takes place into the evening of Thursday and overnight into what we would know as Friday. And what better way for Jesus to kick off his trial, his crucifixion, than by throwing a dinner party? I just appreciate what Jesus is doing here. He knows everything is about to go south for his disciples. He knows what's coming, and he takes the time to have dinner. And because it's the focus of the entire day on Thursday, the Last Supper of Jesus, I want to read the account from Matthew 26, 17 through 35 to give us the context to our conversation today around the Last Supper of Jesus with his disciples. It says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to one another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.' Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke and gave to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. There's a lot taking place in these verses, a lot of time. It's not just a few minutes of eating together and then they're off to the garden. They're spending good, solid quality time with Jesus before he is betrayed and sentenced to death. So Josh, give us a brief summary of the Jewish Passover to help us give a contextual background to this text and the preparation of this Last Supper that the disciples have with Jesus.
Yeah, I think there's a few things. This didn't necessarily just happen, right? So the Passover is probably the biggest feast in the Jewish tradition. And so it seems clear from what we read in the verses is that Jesus would have secured the room where they were to have the Passover beforehand. So he knew that this supper was going to be coming. And I think the intention was, because it is essentially inaugurating the new covenant and explaining that it was going to be a big deal. And what the Passover symbolized for the Jewish people was, if you go back to Exodus, when they are about to be brought up out of the land of Egypt, before they do that, they're told to slaughter a lamb and to put the blood on the doorpost. And the final plague that was to hit the Egyptians was that the spirit of death would come away and take the firstborn. But if that blood was on the doorpost, the spirit would pass over them. And so you have a lot of references to the blood. You also have a lot of references to, for example, the unleavened bread is because they were going to have to leave in a haste so that the bread wouldn't be able to rise. And so you have a lot of that symbolism there. And then we'll talk about it a little bit later, but Jesus is going to incorporate that when he describes the new covenant.
Yeah, there's most of this account is found in the book of Exodus. And it's really remarkable what Jesus is doing here. He's celebrating a feast that points to what he's about to do. I think that's just really cool. Like, he's not just participating in some religious dinner. He is also participating in a dinner that was established to point to the salvation of given to us by God through the perfect Lamb, Jesus. The events leading up to the dinner demonstrate his omniscience. Jesus is, though he's about to die, he's God incarnate. He come to take away the sins of the world. And the setting of the Lord's Supper, it's an intimate setting, which I think John gives us a glimpse into the relationship Jesus has with these disciples. He spent a lot of time with them over the last couple of years. And here's what John says in John 13:1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Josh, what emotions are we seeing from the disciples in this interaction with Jesus at the Lord's Supper?
Yeah, so I think several emotions, right? Especially when he goes to do the foot washing of the disciples. A host would have had a servant to wash the guests' feet, but if there weren't a servant available, it's not like the host would do it himself, right? This would have been a very lowly form of service, almost to the extent that like a slave or someone like that would have had to have done it. So in this, we see a lot of what Jesus is doing in terms of the humility that he shows. So, right, this is the second person of the Trinity. This is the God becoming incarnate in human flesh. And now he's even taken on an even lower role than that in the form of acting in such humility that he's washing the disciples' feet. And that's why you see such a strong reaction from Peter, where he says, "No, you won't wash my feet. I won't let you." And that's what Jesus is setting up, because he says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And so his strong response to that is that this is a window into the nature of what the cross is about to do in terms of cleansing us from our sins.
I love this picture that Jesus gives us of, he said, "I did not come into this world to be served, but to serve." Like, he is modeling for us just a really the compassionate heart of our Savior here. So then when you see Peter's response, I get it, because maybe I understand little Peter, who's just, he's very all in all the time. But you also see the struggle of, I think a little bit of the disciples understanding what Jesus is doing, even here at the final moments. Why do you think they're having such a hard time understanding what Jesus is saying to them, even about denying him and his resurrection? What do you think the reason behind their maybe lack of understanding is?
Yeah, I think it's easy to look at him and be like, how did you not get it? It's right here. It's all here. And I think to a certain extent, you see all throughout the Gospels, him preaching that this is going to happen. He never denies it. It's clear for us because we have the benefit of hindsight. We have the benefit of retrospection to see, hey, this is all that's happening. And then we have 2,000 years of Christian history to explain what exactly is happening. They didn't have this yet. And I think going into it, we see this from the Pharisees and from the other people. The Jewish understanding was that there was going to be an inaugurated earthly kingdom of what the Messiah was going to do. There was some aspect of that. We even see that to a certain extent when you have the argument between the two disciples of who's going to be the greatest, who's going to be able to rule at your right hand, Jesus, because they didn't fully understand what the Messiah was to do. And they short-sighted it where Jesus is coming to cleanse us from our sins, which is what we need. They thought of it as terms of Jesus is going to come in and raise up Jerusalem again as a new kingdom.
It's really interesting. It's like the light bulb goes off for them when they see the resurrected Jesus in a few days. When it's like, oh, okay, this is what he meant. This is different than what I was expecting. Because even we'll see this tomorrow when they're in the garden. Like, it feels very passive on their part. They're sleeping. They don't see what is taking place right now. Like they miss the weight of the world on Jesus' shoulders, and they're right there with him. So to see their interaction of they don't have the big picture like we do. They're asking different questions. They seem a little focused on themselves, or they think they're better than they really are. Is interesting to me. And then we get to the difficult part of this supper is when Jesus makes a statement and he says, one of you will betray me. Now, I find this interesting in the text because the disciples are asking, is it me? And then Judas will ask Jesus, is it me? So, Josh, set the scene for us. Why are the disciples asking this question? And then what does Judas end up doing here after his interaction with Jesus?
Yeah, so I think this probably would have been a pretty tense emotional scene, right? Because it seems, especially now looking back, knowing what is about to come with the crucifixion and things like that, like there would have been a lot of tension. And then to directly outright say, hey, one of you is going to betray me. And I actually find it interesting that the ask, is it me, is it me, is it me? Because it's almost like it's one of those things where if you know you would never betray Jesus, you would think, oh, it's got to be one of these other 11 guys. But they all still ask, is it me? And he knows which one it is. And so that's why when Judas gets to, is it me? Jesus knows it's him because he knows our hearts. We can't hide our hearts from God.
Right. Do you think, this is a question that I've always wondered, do you think the disciples thought about potentially betraying Jesus? Is why they asked the question, is it me?
I never considered that. Maybe. I thought of it more in terms of, and maybe we could talk about this a little bit later. I always get really uncomfortable when people say, I would never do something. When people say, I would die for Jesus or I would die for my kid or something to that effect, because I think until we are in that situation where we are put in a position where, you know, hey, if you don't do this, I'm going to kill you. Or if you don't do this, I'm going to make this really bad for you. I think that we have to recognize in our sinful nature that we are capable of almost anything.
Yeah.
And so it's only because of the grace of God and leaning on God that we could have the strength to do the right thing at the right time.
Right. That's good. One of the things that's really unique about the betrayal of Jesus by Judas is that Jesus is not surprised because, as you said, he knows our hearts. But also what Judas does is talked about in Psalm 41:9, which says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." This is a foretelling of what Judas is going to do to Jesus. Why is Psalm 41 significant to the Last Supper?
Yeah, so I think when you look at the narrative of what happened, it was Judas was eating the bread that Jesus was offering, and he was the one that betrayed him, which I think when you look at it, you would think that someone coming in and accepting hospitality, accepting bread, they wouldn't do that necessarily. But it shows a couple things. One, it shows a fulfillment of prophecy that in Psalm 41:9 is predicting what would happen. And it also shows the relationship that Judas and Jesus would have had and the significance of that betrayal, that it's a close friend whom was trusted, who then lifts his heel against Jesus. And so it just makes the betrayal that much worse.
Yeah, eventually Judas leaves the dinner and he goes and does what he needs to do. And soon Judas will betray Jesus with a kiss. And the heartbreaking reality is just another reminder to guard our hearts and not just assume that we've got it together, that we will be able to handle the situation the right way. My heart just hurts for the whole situation. Like, he gave in to greed and pride, and he's sitting right next to Jesus. We've talked about this already, but it's just a reminder of don't miss Jesus being so close. And he gets up and he does what he needs to do.
We even talked about it on Wednesday that when, in terms of the greed, the 30 pieces of silver wasn't all that much money. And so I just thought of when you were saying that, it's almost similar to Esau when he sells his birthright for the bowl of soup.
Yeah. Because he was so consumed with greed that even just a little amount seemed, it was more precious to him than Jesus. And that's just, it's a dangerous place to be for anybody when we are given over to our sinful flesh, and it's damning. So after Judas leaves, Jesus ushers in the new covenant. So let's get into the conversation about the Last Supper, where you have the bread and what it represents, and the wine and what it represents. And let me read from Jeremiah 31:31-33. Again, they're participating in an Old Testament festival, even though the stories for us take place in the New Testament, which those two descriptions, Old Testament and New Testament, are centered around this conversation. In Jeremiah 31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Explain to us the significance of, let's start with Jeremiah 31:31, and what we mean by Old Testament, Old Covenant, or New Testament, New Covenant.
Yeah, so when he talks about the Old Covenant and the Old, what we would say is the Old Testament, is that's the covenant that was laid down. There were several covenants. So you have, for example, the Noahic covenant, where after God floods the earth, he makes a covenant with Noah that says, "I will never do this again." You also have the Abrahamic covenant, where he says to Abraham, he makes that promise, and then you see the rite of circumcision, which is instituted. And then we see it again in the Mosaic, and then later in the Davidic covenants and things like that, where God makes these promises, and then those are essentially based on works, where there's a moral and a civil ceremonial type law, and that's where you see the sacrifices and things like that. What he's saying here is he is going to make a new covenant where he is actually going to put his law within our hearts. So he's going to give us a new heart. He's going to take away our heart of stone, and he's going to give us a heart of flesh. And that's what he's going to say, where Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, is going to break his body and shed his blood so that we can have final atonement for sins.
So should we disregard the Old Testament now that there's a new one?
No, 100% no. Because one, the Old Testament points to Jesus, right? And it's really interesting when Paul talks about and he commends the Bereans when he goes to them and he preaches. I think it's in Acts 17. He goes to the Bereans and he preaches. He commends them because they looked to the scriptures to confirm what he was saying was true. At that point, he wasn't talking about the New Testament. He was talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament points us to Jesus. And you also have things within the Old Testament in terms of the moral law, right? The Ten Commandments. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, right? Those are things that we should still be doing as we follow Jesus into the new covenant, right? Because if we love Jesus, we want to obey what he says is good and right. And so you can't discount the Old Testament, because if you do that, you're not going to be able to follow the New Testament, because you're not going to be able to make application of anything. It's not going to make sense.
But Jesus even mentions in Matthew 5 that he didn't come to abolish the law, came to fulfill it. And we see the teachings of the Old Testament fulfilled in Christ, and it helps us see just God's grand sovereign plan of redemption. Even just in this dinner that Jesus is having, the Last Supper, how they're celebrating a Passover feast. And when we read the story, as we've already talked about back in Exodus, it's pointing to Jesus. The exodus of God's people out of Egypt points to Jesus. The Noah and the Ark, which happened before Exodus, is pointing us to the redemption that we have in Jesus, who saves us from our death and sin. And we've read about it about Judas and David this past week. All of it's pointing to Jesus. So really what we're seeing at this Last Supper is Jesus almost changing the scene from the old to new. He is ushering in this new covenant and just saying, you're not responsible for upholding your end of the covenant. I'm going to do it all for you. I'm going to do it through my death, through the pouring out of my blood for the sins of the world, so sins can be atoned for, and I'll put a new heart in you. And again, I don't know if the disciples understood the significance of it in that moment, and we get to see it from this perspective. But the Last Supper is not Jesus hanging out with his buddies one last time before he dies. He's doing something very significant for really the Christian faith and honor and the followers and children of God in general. So there's two elements at the Last Supper. You've got bread and you've got wine, or as we use, grape juice. And maybe that's a different discussion for another day. But in this case, it was wine. So Josh, give us a summary of the two elements, what they represent, and their significance for us today in the year 2024.
Yeah, so Jesus lays out two elements. The bread that you mentioned, which is his body broken for us, and his blood, which he says this cup, the wine within the cup, would be the blood that is shed for us. And he says, do this as often as you shall drink it in remembrance of me. And so I think it's really important to grasp that, to understand, because there is some diversity within different Christian traditions on what exactly those means for us today. So for example, I found it interesting doing some reading about church history and things after the Reformation, is there was some possible agreement between justification by faith. There were some discussions between the Reformers and some of the Roman Catholics, and it seemed like they may have been able to come to an understanding on justification by faith. But I thought it was interesting, one major point of disagreement, even into the English Reformation, that J.C. Ryle wrote a book called Five English Reformers. And he talks about this as well, where this was a central point of disagreement on what exactly the Lord's Supper is. Because from a Roman Catholic tradition, when he says, this is my body and this is my blood, they take a very literal meaning of that. And they go back and try to explain it also with John 6, what he says about the bread there. Whoever doesn't eat my body and drink my blood, there's different conversation there. But they believe that it transforms essentially into the actual body and blood of Jesus, that it still tastes like bread and wine, but it's actually the body and blood of Jesus. And so that's the Roman Catholic perspective. And that doctrine is called transubstantiation. there's some variation amongst Protestants on what it means. So for example, Lutherans will say, I don't think they would use this term, but it's what it's commonly called, is consubstantiation, meaning that Jesus is physically present with and under the bread and wine. But primarily amongst most Protestants, you'll have kind of a spiritual significance to it where it is spiritually present. And then you'll have a merely symbolic view where it's just symbols of what it is. And I think there are certain things that you can take. There's differences on what side you take and how that's going to affect the rest of your theology. But overall, I think the biggest thing to take into account is we have to go back to the cross and what Jesus did for us on the cross. This is the pointest of that. But I also think, especially when you look at things like 1 Corinthians 11, there is spiritual significance in going through the obedience of participating in the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, our church is going to take the Lord's Supper at our Good Friday service tomorrow night. It's not some monotonous religious activity that we do. It's significant, and mainly it's just a time for us to reflect on our hearts and, as you said, look to the cross. To the death and resurrection of Jesus, his body on the cross for our sins. 1 Corinthians 11, and this is usually the passage of scripture that we read when we take the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment. When we take the Lord's Supper or communion, or however you refer to the taking of the bread or a little cracker or whatever other churches do, ours uses a little cracker thing, and the grape juice. This is a time to, and we take the time out to, hey, let's sit and reflect on our hearts. Let's look to the cross. Let's think about what Jesus has done for us, our perfect sacrifice. Let's see the weight of our sin. And if there is, David says this, if there's any wicked way in me, God, help me to know it. Help me to know and examine my heart. I need to take inventory of it and seek to put to death any sin in me. In church, this is just a reminder for us when we take the Lord's Supper that we're not just doing some religious observance. This is a spiritual matter where we are looking at the death of Jesus for our sins. He loved us and gave his life for us so that we can have eternal life and the forgiveness of our sins. It's a time for us to reflect, and it's a time for us to repent. And as we sit in the chairs holding those elements in our hands, it is good to repent, to turn away from sin and turn towards Jesus, to repent of maybe we're something we're dealing with and we need to confront. Maybe it's pride, maybe it's lust or greed or whatever the case is, God in his grace gives us a helpful gift in the Lord's Supper for us to take pause and to look to Jesus and at the same time long to live like him on this earth. At some point after the dinner, likely later in the evening, the disciples leave and Jesus gives us some final teachings at the Mount of Olives. Let me read from Matthew 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will scatter. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Josh, in this sobering event with Jesus and his disciples, he's telling them about his soon death and their death because of what Jesus is about to go through. But what's happening here in these verses, and what ends up happening to Peter?
Yeah, so I think you see a couple things in regards to this. One, if it's a fulfillment of prophecy that he says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So Jesus is saying he's about to get stricken, and his flock, his disciples, his sheep who have been following him for essentially 3 years of his earthly ministry are about to scatter. And I think, again, what I was saying earlier, we can't have pride to think that we will never do something. It's always the grace of God that we do the right thing at the right time. Because Peter comes and says, I will never leave you. And then later on, he's going to be confronted three times, really by people who wouldn't have had power to do anything to him. And he's going to deny Jesus each of those three times, as well as the other disciples are going to eventually leave him as well. And like I said, they had been with him in difficult times. If you go back to John 11, it's right before he's about to go to the Lazarus event where he raises Lazarus. And Thomas, who often gets a bad rap for being the doubting disciple, says, let's go with him to die, right? Because he recognizes that the Jews wanted to kill him. So it's not as if they hadn't contemplated that, hey, we may have to die for this guy because following him. But it's just the issue of, at that time, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. This is going to happen. And Peter ends up denying Christ three times after saying he wouldn't.
Fast forward a couple of days after the resurrection. We won't be able to get into this in our timeline. But Jesus has a one-on-one conversation with Peter. And it's, you can feel the, you feel the emotions, I think, through the text, where you see Jesus is calling Peter out for what he did. He says three times, do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? Do you really love me? Three times. You don't think Peter's like, man, he knows that number pretty, he likes the number three. And then he encourages Peter to follow him and to live for him. I think, and we talked a little bit about this the other day, what's the significance in Peter's response compared to Judas?
Yeah, because Judas, from the accounts, expresses guilt and remorse. But when he repents, he tries to do it himself. So he goes to the Jewish leaders and he throws the silver coins back. And then he's so caught up in his guilt that he ends up hanging himself. Peter, I think, had that much guilt because, again, it says he goes away weeping bitterly. He understood what he did was wrong, that in that moment he failed Christ and he denied Christ. But the difference is Peter ultimately went to Jesus for redemption. Mm. And that's the only thing that we can do to get redemption is go to the cross and go to Christ.
Like Peter, we too at many times may be tempted to deny who Jesus is or what he's commanded for us to do. But like Peter, Jesus forgives us and sees our heart of repentance. And it's another reminder of the importance of constantly examining our hearts. I referenced this verse earlier, but I want to read it for us. Psalm 139, 23 through 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I mean, what a great prayer for us to close out today, and then really just maybe even every day, close out our days like, Lord, I'm laying here in bed, search my heart. If I have sinned against you, if there's any grievous way in me, help me to know now before this day is over. Before I pray, as this podcast ends today, Jesus doesn't go back to his house in Bethany. It picks right back up in our conversation tomorrow. So as we look forward to Easter, the beauty of Easter is that Jesus came and gave his life for us. And without him, there is no salvation. Josh, thanks again for taking the time to walk through these events on Thursday. Check back with us tomorrow as we continue this look into Jesus' final week and the events that take place on Good Friday. Jesus is staring death in the face, but soon he's going to stand in victory. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy towards us. We saw today the grand plan of your redemption of sinners. As you sent your son, Jesus, for us. And as we approach Friday and Easter Sunday, draw our hearts to the cross. Help us to see the wonderful display of love and mercy towards sinners. Father, we ask that you search us and know our hearts, know our thoughts. Help us to see if there's any grievous or sinful way in us. Lord, we want to follow your way. We want to follow who you are and to follow you in all things, because we know that you are the one who leads us to the way of everlasting. May we be humble as we approach your cross, knowing that it's our sins that placed you there. But out of love, you took our place. What a wonderful act of grace and mercy. May we never grow stale to your death for us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.